you know, chapter 4 started out warning us and telling us to guard and to strive for salvation through Christ. And so my prayer is, my beloved, is that when we hear about these kind of events in Scripture, as the writer of Hebrews is used here in chapter 4 about the Jews who wandered the wilderness for 40 years, he used them as an example. And we observe that a whole generation fell because of unbelief. You know, the writer of Hebrews wanted to talk to these Jews that were converted to Christianity. But at the same time, he's not pointing his fingers at them. He's not pointing his fingers at us and telling us that we're like those Jews, that we have rejected God. But I can hear people sometimes saying, not only about the Jews that wandered in the wilderness, but other times say, you know, God and Moses, they were so clear. Why did they not listen and obey? I mean, I've been guilty of that at times. So when we read about events like this in the Bible, I hope they affect us. I hope that they teach us things and that we mull it over in our minds and we think about it and we have something they never had. We have the complete Word of God. But sometimes we still act the very same way because of our lack of faith. So as we consider our sins, I think we should be absolutely amazed at the grace God gives and the sacrifice His Son paid. And we, like the Hebrews who have sinned, we've sinned out of defiance, we've sinned out of unbelief, we've sinned out of weakness. So really the question in my mind sometimes is, God, why aren't you judging me like you judged the Hebrews in the wilderness? When I look at all the things going on in our world right now, in our country, even in our state, sometimes I say, God, why aren't you judging us? You know, and at times I think we all have moments of weakness in our faith. And sometimes I think when I'm weak, I almost feel like those that were listening to Peter when he preached at Pentecost. And, you know, in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36, it says, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter made it real simple and clear to them. He said, 'Repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" You know, we have and we continue at times to let doubts creep into our minds and our hearts. And then if we spend time in the Scriptures, it just makes clear that salvation begins by our coming before a holy God, repenting of our sin, believing in Jesus Christ as God and as our Lord and as our Savior. The writer of Hebrews in this passage has started out in chapter 4 warning us and telling us. Now he presents us with a way. The way to escape God's wrath. The way to enter God's rest. A way to receive His mercy, His grace, and we come to see the only path back to God is our Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of chapter 4 that started out with unbelief and judgment is now being overpowered by a new theme. The way to enter heaven is through the sacrifice of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. For everyone who at times has found themselves doubting or even fearful, I mean, really, should we not be people who almost tremble before God? He is so holy. But then Jesus is real clear. He reminds us, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except me. Now, we're often told as Christians that we're narrow-minded because the Bible teaches very clearly only the Jesus Christ of the Bible can save us. Not man-made Jesuses, not other religions. There's only one way back. This morning's theme, or the doctrine of the truth of God, the writer is sharing with us, is very simply this. We are called boldly to enter God's presence, to receive mercy, to find grace through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Now, let us prepare as we get ready to examine God's word. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you how it speaks not only to our minds, but our hearts and our souls, that it can change us from the inside out. It changes our perspective of this world. It changes the perspective of our lives. It changes our egos. Father, so I just ask this morning that this passage of Scripture that you have so graciously given us, that will last for all times because it's eternal truth, that this passage would speak to our hearts and our minds and our souls. And as we enter back into the world, it would change how we live. Amen. So, I mean, it's interesting, this passage, even though it's pretty short, we see that Jesus has a number of qualities. The theme of Jesus as our great high priest, actually, if you go back, it started in chapter 1, was carried through to chapter 3, 2 and 3. And our passage this morning really directly relates back to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and where it said, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for our sins. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. Isn't it amazing? God wanted his Son, who is fully God, to understand everything that we struggle with. So he sent him so that we could be saved by his grace. You know, as we remember the battles of those of the early church, they fought against the Judaizers trying to change the Scriptures. And the Judaizers had turned trying to take church and turn it from a relationship with God back to a man-made religion of Judaism, a system of works. And they always said their way was superior. Now, let's be honest. Come on. If God created the universe, how could any individual, how could any man hope to be superior to God and know more than God knows? So that's the first warning. And the apostles of the early church were constantly, that's why we got all these letters in the New Testament. They were constantly reminding the church that Jesus came to save people not by works, but by grace. You couldn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. So often the Jews who were convinced that Christianity was right, it was the new covenant, they didn't think it was quite valid, though, unless they brought in the elements of Judaism back in and they obeyed it. And there's churches that believe that to this very day. The writer is teaching that they need to let go of the old and hold fast to the new covenant, the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 14, it says, Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. You know, as I was studying, I could just hear in my mind that the Jews would kind of, you know, some of them were rejecting Christianity outright. And then others were trying to embrace the new covenant, embrace Christianity while they held on to the old covenant. And I could just hear him say, you know, you Christians, you're all messed up. You don't have a temple. You don't have a sacrificial system. You don't even have feasts in the traditions of the forefathers. You don't have a high priest. Jesus is dead. Why would we leave the established religious system of Abraham and Moses and David and our fathers to become Christian? But then the writer of the book of Hebrews comes along and he says, listen, children of Abraham, the followers of Jesus Christ do have a sacrificial system. We do have a temple. We do have feasts. We not only have a high priest, but we have the great high priest. We have literally the priest of priests. For he passed through the heavens to come to earth with God's plan of salvation for mankind. And he passed through the heavens to go sit with God at his right hand. And furthermore, our temple is a living temple. It's not made with stones. We are not only spiritual children of Abraham, but also by faith we have become brothers of the great high priest who paid the only sacrifice that was eternal and the only sacrifice that covers all transgressions and all sins for all time. So Jesus, it talks in this passage that he passed through heaven. You know, he is the great high priest because he did pass through the heavens. He is not an earthly high priest who passed through the veil of the temple. Jesus is the great high priest. And rather entering through the second veil of the temple that led the high priest into the Holy of Holies and into God's symbolic presence, Jesus left God the Father, entered through the heavens and came to earth, and then went back through the heavens to be in God's very presence. Here the writer compares Jesus' ascension into heaven with that of the Jewish priest going through the veil. And when the priest passed through the veil, he saw the symbolic presence of God. There was the Ark of the Covenant. But when Jesus passes through heaven, as the Son of God, he sat down next to God the Father, and they are God, and they are one. Jesus is great because he made the perfect sacrifice. His perfect sinless life, his royal lineage, his credentials made him a lamb without spot or blemish. He sacrifices self so that people of all tongues, all tribes throughout the world would come to believe in him as they were called by God. He is sinless. He is perfect. And his sacrifice does not cover sin. It takes sin away. And it makes him the only priest who can actually forgive people their sins. The Old Testament sacrifice of a bull or a lamb would not take away sins. It served as a temporary covering until the perfect sacrifice could be made. And the Jews were constantly talking about the coming of the Messiah who would make that sacrifice. And yet when Jesus came, they didn't believe. And yet Jesus is the perfect eternal sacrifice. You know, we talk about sacrifice and as being part of who we are as Christians. But as I thought about it, really, is it really sacrifice? Even if we're martyred for the cause of Christ, is it really sacrifice? Or is it service to a king who is above all kings? It reminded me of Dr. David Livingstone, the Scottish physician and missionary who spent much of his life in Africa. He gave an interview and talked about sacrifice. In the interview, Dr. Livingston said, "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called sacrifice, which is simply acknowledging the great debt we owe to our God, which is a debt we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward of healthy activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it's a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, foregoing many common conveniences of this life, these may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be momentary. All these are nothing compared to the glory with which later be revealed in us and through us. I have never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us." See, it is not a sacrifice but a privilege to live in the service of our King. Jesus is also the great high priest because he alone is the Son of God. Jesus is not a son of Aaron, as all the earthly priests of the Jewish following were. He was not a high priest that was elected by a council of men. Jesus is the Son of God, and he alone has that title. And he alone is both man and God. Jesus is our high priest because his priestly work is finished here on earth, but continues from heaven. The Old Testament sacrificial system was like a machine. I mean, it ran every day, day in and day out, nonstop sacrifices were made. Really, if you think about it, a priest was more like a butcher at a slaughterhouse. I mean, the priest who performed the sacrifices, he didn't have as a goal to bring people closer to God, but to give them a temporary covering for their sin. The priest sacrificed animal after animal, and at the day's end, the second shift would come and it would continue, and the priest would go home and wash off all the blood and have dinner and go to bed and get up the next day and start all over. Day after day, the machine of animal sacrifices ran in the temple. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He sits down next to the Father because his work is now finished here on earth and continues from heaven. And no more will Jesus become bloody. No more will he have to make any more sacrifices. No more will he be put back on the cross. It is finished. It is done. And then the writer concludes this section by writing that we should have absolutely no doubt, that we should not waver with our belief and respect to the gospel. Unbelief should not be named among us, he says. It should not be named among those who call Jesus their great high priest. It says in the passage, it says, "Let us hold fast to our confession." See, what we have believed, what we have affirmed in the past, we should be confident of in the present and for the future. And then Jesus is the great high priest, too, because he is able to sympathize with us. I mean, some people get caught up with an circular argument, this unending argument, when they look at this text here in verse 15. Let's read it. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I think the reason the people get into this circular argument is they don't really understand who Jesus is. I mean, so they ask this question, could Jesus have sinned? The quick answer is absolutely not. You know, the salvation of God's children should never be in doubt. God was never in doubt. Jesus was sent with the mission of his Father. Jesus is the Son of Man, but he is also the divine Son of God. To think that Jesus could have failed is to say God is not sovereign. Or that God's eternal decrees depends upon something other than himself, like us little people. The Jews, many today, think that they can control or contribute to their salvation by their works. It's just wrong. However, just like Jesus told Zacchaeus, and he continues to tell all Christians through the millennium who come to him, who seek him and believe in him, he tells them, today salvation has come to this house. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So if we understand verse 15 correctly and we don't get sidetracked, we can see together that the writer here in Hebrews has in mind that our great high priest is all powerful, all glorious, and he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and our temptations, because when he walked this earth, there were times when he was tired and weak and he was tempted. And to make the meaning of verse 15 understood, then we can also understand that the word tempted can be translated as tested. It is not that since Jesus could not sin that he was really not tempted. The test given to Jesus was the same test that was given to Adam. The same test that's given to you and I. The same test that Adam and Eve failed. In order for Jesus to qualify as our Redeemer, in order for Jesus to be the perfect eternal sacrifice, he had to take the same test of temptation, but he is the only person who ever passed it perfectly. The second Adam, as Jesus is called by the Apostle Paul, succeeded where the first Adam failed. See, Jesus knows what it's like to be weak and tired. He knows what it was like to live a life that was being constantly tested by the evil one and those people under his influence. No person has ever lived that was tested the way Jesus was tested. And yet Jesus never failed. So this sympathy that Jesus gives us, this grace, is a godly sympathy. And it's based on a human understanding, even though Jesus is divine. Jesus doesn't just know how we feel, but he understands how we feel because he experienced it, and that gives him sympathy towards us. Because of Jesus' love and sympathy towards those who believe in him by faith, then he gives us a precious gift. He sends us help. Our great high priest not only made the perfect sacrifice for us, but then he said, I'm going back to heaven, so I'm going to give you a special gift that will continue rescuing you, strengthening you on a daily basis. Jesus didn't go back to heaven and say, hey, fend for yourselves until I return. He sent us help. He sent us the most precious thing that we need, because we live constantly and daily in temptations and we struggle. He sends his children the Holy Spirit. It indwells each of us. Have you sat back and just thought about the fact that God lives in you? Isn't that almost overwhelming? If you really think about it, that he would love you so much that he would come and live in you. You know, Jesus made it clear in the Gospel of John. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Well, we know this isn't a world of truth, so that's the reason they can't receive him, right? Because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you, as believers in Jesus Christ, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So we understand that this triune God is active in our lives, and he comes to our aid on a daily basis. In Romans, Paul taught that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches our hearts knows what's in our mind, in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. My brothers and sisters, if we were left to ourselves, it would just be a mess. Praise God, he has given us the Spirit. Our great high priest sends the Holy Spirit to help us and to build our faith and to build our trust and deal with the stink of this world. The Jewish high priest didn't have a relationship with God. If you read and study the Old Testament, they don't talk about having this direct relationship with God. He was distant. He was a great creator. They relied on tradition and laws instead of relationship. On the other hand, Christ's gift to his children is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's through the Spirit that we are strengthened. And when we are weak, and he enables us to withstand temptations, he is our comforter, he is our helper. And when we submit our lives and surrender our lives to the Holy Spirit that lives within us, God the Spirit changes us from the inside out. And this change can be seen by the world. It could be seen by each of us. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Can you imagine if we lived in a world where people actually practiced this? We wouldn't need laws. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Just like Dr. Livingstone, he said, it is not sacrifice, it's a privilege. If we have truly given our lives to our great high priest, and we understand because of him, we can now have an intimate relationship with God, that brings us peace in a world that doesn't know peace. And it offers us grace and mercy. The throne of God is unlike any human throne. The approach to the throne of a pagan king was a place where your life could be in jeopardy. I mean, we can read about this kind of situation in the book of Esther. Remember, Esther goes before the king uninvited. So she calls her people to pray and fast. She tells her uncle Mordecai, she says, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And my young women will also fast as you do. And then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Well, how different is that than what we read here in verse 16, where our king is different? It says, let us with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. If there was ever a king which people should fear and cower before, it would be the great high king, Jesus Christ. He created the entire universe. He's all knowing. He's perfectly holy. And to come before God, it says it requires sinlessness and perfection. But we're sinners. And as sinners, we should fear God. We deserve God's righteous wrath. And yet, God had a plan to save all those who he created in his image. His plan was God the Son, Jesus Christ, who came from the heavens to earth and lived a perfect and sinless life, a life that pleased God and would bring God's grace to mankind. Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for our sins, for the sins of the world. You know, the Apostle John wrote from Patmos in his epistle, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Again, this was the purpose of all the epistles and letters in the New Testament, was to help us to know the truth of God and not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ is the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but for also for the sins of the whole world. John didn't say everybody in the world would accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But the offer of salvation is there for all humankind. See, and God sees those who believe in Jesus Christ. He sees them as sinless because he sees them through the perfection of Christ. And we are able to approach God and approach his throne without fear. And we get mercy and we get a relationship. And we can't. Have you thought about the fact that you have a relationship with the living God of the universe, who cares so deeply about you and loves you so deeply, and he listens to you and he wants to hear from you? Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing we can go boldly before the King and not fear? See, apart from the work of Christ, our coming to God would be met with judgment. Because of his work, we come expecting mercy and we find grace. So that we can come before the throne of Jesus Christ boldly and we find mercy instead of wrath. We can come boldly and receive grace rather than judgment. King Jesus wants sinners to come to him. He wants them to receive his grace and mercy. Who else but Christ can give sinners grace and mercy and forgive their sins? No one. Our boldness does not come because we're good enough to come in his presence. It's not because of righteous works. Our boldness is the result of our confidence in Jesus Christ as our great high priest and our faith that he gives us and enables us to live boldly for Jesus Christ. You know, last couple of weeks we've talked about how even as Christians we can hurt each other. Unintentionally and sometimes intentionally. You know, if God can give us grace, should we not give grace to others? I mean, if somebody has offended you, which is more loving and has more grace? To never speak to them again? To hold a grudge? Or to come to them and say, you know, you may not have understood what you said, but it really hurt me. So there can be repentance and reconciliation. It kind of reminds me of a conflict between two great men of God that I admire. I read about them. I like a lot of great men who are dead, but they're great men of God. There were, You may have heard of Charles Spurgeon. I don't know if you've heard of Joseph Parker. But both had churches in London in the 19th century. On one occasion, Parker commented on the poor condition of the children as they were admitted into Spurgeon's orphanage. However, when it was reported to Spurgeon, they said Parker had criticized the orphanage itself. Spurgeon then blasted Parker the very next week from the pulpit. The attack was printed in the newspapers in London and became the talk of the town. People the following Sunday flocked to Parker's church because they wanted to hear his rebuttal against Spurgeon. He got up to the pulpit and he said, "I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday they usually take an offering for the orphanage. So I suggest we take an offering here instead and give it to Dr. Spurgeon for his orphanage." The crowd was delighted. The ushers emptied the collections plates three times. Later that week, there was a knock on Parker's study door. It was Spurgeon. He walked in and he gently said, "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved, but you gave me what I needed." See, my beloved, that is grace. That's how we forgive each other, even when forgiveness is not deserved. God forgives you, and you don't deserve it. The least you can do is forgive others. Life is too short to hold grudges. Do you understand when you hold a grudge, the scriptures talk about you build a root of bitterness within you? It's like a cancer. By forgiving, you let that go. You can't control whether the person accepts your apology and your repentance. But if you don't let go that root of bitterness, they own part of your life. So, God doesn't say you should consider forgiving others. He says you, as believers in Jesus Christ, are to forgive your brothers and sisters. We may acquire what we desperately need from Christ. And how do we do that? How do we find that forgiveness when we're so bitter and upset? Well, Christ tells us, the writer tells us in this passage, when we come and kneel before the throne and believe and know the truth of God, that He has created us to do so, then we will be able to forgive. You know, Paul gave God's words to the church of Ephesus. Hear now these words as I prepare to close. Take them into your heart. It's out of chapter 1. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through the blood, forgiveness for our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." Unite all things in Him means we are to be united as brothers and sisters of Christ. See, we come to Christ deserving wrath and we receive grace. We come empty, we're poor beggars, and we receive riches that He only can offer us. as believers through Christ, we are in constant possession, not of our grace, but of His. Every day, God gives us grace when we go to Him. There are times that even though we're going through difficult times and trials in our lives, when we go to Christ, He'll give us grace. And at these times we draw near the throne of grace, He will give us the strength that we need to have grace. Whatever your situation is, Christ will give you grace if you seek Him. He knows what suffering is all about. He made the perfect sacrifice so you would be acceptable to God. He alone is the perfect high priest. There is no one better for us. And there's no place better for us than at the throne of God. Jesus is our priestly King. He has grace to lavish upon us if we come boldly to the throne. It is the only throne of the great high priest, and it's the only throne in this world I know of where we find grace and mercy. You know, this brought to my mind the question is, well, how do I draw closer to this throne of grace? How do we enter into the King's presence? Well, the first thing you need to do, my beloved, is meditate on the Word of God. When we read and meditate on the Word of God, it begins to move our minds, our souls, and our hearts out of the chaos and confusion of this world, and it begins to bring God's focus into our mind. And after we have meditated on the Word of God, we can then enter the throne room of God in prayer. A heartfelt prayer takes us through the veil into the Holy of Holies, not a Holy of Holies that's man-made, that is representative of God, but we can enter the Holy of Holies through prayer and be in the presence of God. We leave this world and we come into the presence of the living God. It is in this kind of prayer, if we lay our hearts bare before God, He wants to hear our pains. He wants to hear our sufferings. He wants to hear our praises. And then He wants to love upon us and heal us. And He wants to give us grace, more and more grace, to help us through our time of need, to help us live in this life as His witness. And understanding all that, that brings us back to where we started this morning, that the theme or the truth or the doctrine the writer wants us to understand, God's truth is, we are called boldly to enter God's presence, to receive mercy, find grace through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Isn't that amazing? Father, we thank You for Your time and Your word this morning. We thank You how You do change us from the inside out. I thank You that I am no longer like who I was before You saved me. I would never want to go back. Thank You, Father. I just ask that You would help us be faithful, for You are forever faithful. You are a faithful and holy and righteous God. And instead of Your wrath, You give us love and mercy. Thank You, Father. In the name of Christ, amen.